Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. And you'll notice on the sermon notes that today we're going to be starting an examination of the seventh commandment. And I'll read it in just a moment. Let me just say that there's far more material on these notes than I could possibly cover in one sermon. And so if you look over on the backside, I've just listed a whole bunch of verses. And so this is going to be a two-part excursion into expounding this particular commandment, the seventh commandment. And today we're going to kind of set the background and look at the big picture from 30,000 feet, so to speak, way up there, all the different parts. And then next week, we're going to get a little more detailed and talk about the remedies or the prescriptions that God has given for communication in marriage and for the blessings of marriage. And so that'll be coming up next week. But today is kind of laying this groundwork here on the seventh commandment. Now, let me just say that when we come to the seventh commandment, there are five words essentially in this commandment. And this commandment, beyond all others, is hated and despised and reviled by the people of our world. And so if you think about it, here in the Bible are the five most hated words of the entire Bible. Right here. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There you go. The most hated words in the Bible. Reviled in particular by academia. If you were to go to any of the government schools, the state universities, colleges, and so on, or even many of the private universities, you would find that such words are looked down upon and castigated. They would say that these words are part of that antiquated book, the Bible, that has no relevance or contact with real life today. That's what they would say. And if we were to look at various films that the entertainment industry produces, again, we would find that these words and the concepts that are underlining these words are much despised and shown to be great foolishness. The problem with all of that is that the academics and the entertainers have launched a war against a holy and sovereign God who has declared that these words are true and they are righteous and they are good. Now, that's a difficulty when you launch a war against God, isn't it? When you think about that, how ridiculous that is. But yet, that's what's happening in our culture. A war against God, and in many respects, it centers around the seventh commandment. There is an attack against marriage, and in defining the family. And the effort to redefine the family as a unit of people that doesn't comprise necessarily a father or a mother, but might comprise two women and a child, or two men and a child, or some various odd combination of people here and there and a child. And those are all put forward as a family rather than the biblical picture of a family, which is a husband and a wife who have been blessed by God and given children. And at times, as they have opportunity to minister to their extended family, grandfathers and grandmothers and aunts and uncles and various other relations, then we see that family also being a covenantal picture knit together by marriage commitments. And that makes a family. But the world has declared war on such notions and tried to reinterpret it in many different ways. And they've cast aside the, quote, traditional family like so much garbage. But God will not be moved. And He has declared in this commandment not only a divine pattern for how human relationships work, that He's called us to be together in families, but secondarily, that He is committed to protect that sacred covenantal vow which He has given that makes families, and that He's given us provisions and remedies in the Scripture to help us to grow ever closer. And so, in that respect, the seventh commandment is more than just a prohibition. It's a very encouraging picture of what God has set in stone, literally, in the Ten Commandments. And so how does it read? Well, in Deuteronomy, we see a sixth word added. It's a conjunctive. It's the word and. It kind of ties together the various commandments. And so it simply reads in that respect, and you shall not commit adultery. Now we'll go to various other texts in Scripture, but there's one in particular that I'd like you to focus on, and it's one that I used in some remarks yesterday at the wedding ceremony that I witnessed, and that is from Proverbs 18, verse 22, where Solomon writes, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Now, that's a very different picture of marriage. That's a picture of marriage that's positive and redeeming and blessed. That's the picture of marriage that the Church of Jesus Christ should trumpet and say that God has brought us together in covenant families, and it is a blessed thing. Yes, it is work. Yes, there are hard days and there are difficulties, but the Lord preserves us through that, helping the love that started that day to go deeper and to be more resilient and to be strong and lasting. And that's the picture that God has given us in the church. Now, there are many different mistaken notions when it comes to marriage. And some of those different mistaken notions show up in the recitation of the marriage vows. There was a marriage ceremony. It was taking place in kind of a very rural country setting. And there was kind of a simple way of just stating marriage vows there. And so the pastor stood up and he said to the bride, "Do you take this man for better or for worse?" And the bride said, "Well, he can't be no worse. And there is no hopes of him getting any better, so I guess I just have to take him as is." Well, that's not exactly the picture of biblical marriage that God has intended. What is the correct vow? The vow that has come down to us, it's been refined over centuries. It's a very traditional marriage vow, and it's much better, I believe. And we'll put it this time in the man's taking it, although it could apply same words to the woman. "I," and I'll say Marcus, "take thee, Cheryl, to be my wedded wife. And I do promise and covenant before God and all of these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live." Now that's a much more comprehensive vow. Do you see the difference? More than just take this man for better or worse. No, we're talking about a commitment that's much deeper, and we're talking about vows which are much more resilient and also which are at a much deeper level. In plenty and want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall love. And so, let's look at God's pattern for marriage. Kind of this broad pattern that He has established. Nobody else established it. We didn't invent it. We didn't come up with it. God set it in motion. And so let us go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 18 and following. And we see there God's divine pattern that He established. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." The word helper is the word ezer. And ezer means literally to aid or to help. It's been translated in the King James as a help meet or a help mate in more modern English. Specifically, it has this idea of a completor, of the man being a person who's going about his business and doing all of his things, but something is missing. And as we read on here more in Genesis 2, verse 19 and following, we see the context in which he finds and discovers there's something missing here. There's someone who's not completing me. And then the Lord fashions the woman out of man. Hear the story. "So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that is what its name was. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now, this word "fit for him" in Hebrew is the word neged, and it means suitable, a counterpart, a companion for life. And so we've tried as Christian families, for example, when we're raising up our sons and daughters and they're beginning to think about, well, who is my companion for life? We tried to encourage them highly and heavily along that way of thinking, that it's just not going out and dating various people here and there and having a fun time on Friday night. Which is, frankly, the way I grew up thinking. Now I can see that there's a much better way, and that better way is to be thinking in terms of Christian marriage preparation, a lifetime companion. Who, Lord, would you have for me to be my lifetime companion? And so that's all encapsulated in this concept of Adam not having a helper that was fit for him, suitable for him. Someone who would be this lifetime completor. And then we see that the Lord creates a woman. In Hebrew, the word is Isha. Isha. And that means a woman, a wife, literally this completor who brings together aspects of life that aren't simply going to be there if she's not there. Because the husband and the wife need each other. That's the picture that God is giving here in Genesis. Now, one of the most beautiful verses of all comes next, verse 24. in Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So what do those verbs in particular mean? The word leave. In Hebrew, the word azab. It means to loosen the relationship, to leave, to forsake. And so, in that respect, we see a man, a potential husband, leaves his father and mother and begins to establish a household, a future place where a wife can be received, where she can follow his lead, and a new covenant family can begin. That's the picture here. And so there is a leaving that takes place. And once that man then has found that woman and she's agreeable to go with that man, then they form a covenant union and they cleave to one another. The words in the English Standard are holding fast, and that's a legitimate translation. But the word dabak in Hebrew means to cling, to cleave, to be joined together. And the picture is one of two boards. For those of you who've done some carpentry work and you glue two boards together, there's a very strong, unbreakable bond as those two pieces of wood are glued together, so much so that if you tried to rip those two boards apart, there's no way you could do it without breaking the various boards. That's how strong the connection is in the marriage relationship. And then they become one flesh. The Hebrew word basar, which means flesh, body, person, is a single uniting. And it's not just talking about physical aspects. It's talking about the uniting as well of emotions and shared memories and history and background. Have some of you who have been married for a good long number of years, don't you start noticing how your spouse and you sort of start thinking alike at times? It's almost a little uncanny where I can be thinking about a particular thing and I think to myself, you know, I bet Cheryl's thinking exactly like me. And you know what? She is. And we've so learned how each other thinks and we both are on the same plane, we start thinking alike. And that's part of this one flesh notion in Scripture as well, that these two boards that are glued together cannot be easily separated without breaking the boards. Now, you might think, why get married in the first place? It sounds like a lot of work. Well, it is a lot of work, but it is a lot of blessing too. And there is a satisfaction of the heart and the soul that is completed in marriage that's fulfilled nowhere else. Why is that? Well, that's because God made you that way. He made you that way. Now, at one time, Martin Luther was asked the question, well, why did you get married? I mean, after all, you were a monk and you took all these vows of poverty and also of chastity. And why did you break your vows and become a married man? And Luther married, by the way, when he was in his mid-40s. And so he was no spring chicken, so to speak. He had been around for quite some time. And he thought at the early part of the Reformation that probably next week, and if not next week, maybe next month, and if not next month, maybe next year, he was going to be martyred for the cause of Christ. So he thought, well, I probably shouldn't get married here because I'm probably going to be martyred. But finally, God brought into his life a young woman, Catherine von Bora, a 26-year-old nun, former nun, that is, and they fell in love and they got married. And so they asked him, Luther, why did you marry? And he said, first of all, it would please his father. Secondly, it would rile the Pope. Third, it would make the angels laugh and the devils weep. And fourth, it would seal his testimony. In other words, if the Lord took him to his grave, he could go as a married man, and perhaps he'd have children that could carry on the legacy of what he had started in the Reformation. And I always thought that was a great explanation as to why to marry. Okay, now, the Lord Jesus spoke of this same text in Genesis in the book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew. So let's turn to the New Testament now, Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, and also verse 9. And here we have Jesus' commentary on Genesis chapter 2. Let me just say, as a side note, say this is one of the most fascinating aspects of the Scriptures from my point of view, as one who studies the Scriptures a lot, and that is seeing what the Lord Jesus or what the apostles had to say about Old Testament portions of Scripture. It's absolutely riveting to me to see the way how they process it and how they interpret it, and then, in the case of Jesus in particular, what he adds to the Old Testament Scriptures. And here we're going to see an example of that. Jesus is talking about this question that he receives from the Pharisees in verse 3. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And by the way, the Jews had a couple of rabbis who wrote laws regarding divorce from a Jewish perspective. And there were certain rabbis who said, well, here's a few conditions where a divorce can happen. But then as time went along, the divorce laws got very liberalized, even amongst the Jews, so that literally you could divorce your wife for virtually anything. She burned the eggs this morning for breakfast. Okay, well, that's it. I'm out of here. And that was a legitimate excuse. And so the Pharisees were very concerned about that. They rightly saw that this was an excessive transgression from the law. And so they put this question to Jesus to find out, where do you stand, Rabbi? Where do you stand on this? And Jesus gives them a rather surprising answer. He answered, have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh? And that's the quotation from Genesis 2:24. And then Jesus adds, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus has a way of going right to the heart. And so he makes it very clear. If God has brought them together, which God does bring people together in marriage, let them not separate. And let no man or woman come between them. And so the Pharisees weren't expecting that. An even harder position than any of their rabbis had given, who said, well, here are a few provisions. Well, God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, let me just point out that in verse 9, Jesus gives an allowance for, and he says, the hardness of their hearts. And look at verse 9. Jesus says, and I say to you, and this is a good example of having Scripture interpret Scripture, because some have camped on verse 6 and have said, well, there's never any divorce allowed anytime, anywhere, at any time. And we have to see, well, a few verses later, Jesus makes it very clear, here's a provision. And we'll also see in the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a second provision, but those two only. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And the word sexual or immorality in Greek is one word, porneia. And so the person who goes that direction is under the judgment of God, and they receive the punishment in their body, and the innocent party is freed from the vow and the covenant that was made because the person who has done that has broken the covenant. And they're under the judgment of God for that. And so it's a very sobering statement that Jesus makes here, that when that happens, then there is a permitting of divorce. Never encouraged, but permitted. Secondarily, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, we see the Apostle Paul addressing the same issue. If you want to turn over there, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. And the Apostle Paul is talking about the unbelieving spouse who determines to abandon the believing spouse, who declares, well, I don't want anything to do with this Christianity stuff. I'm out of here. Goodbye. Sayonara. And all of that. And they walk out the door. And Paul says, but the unbelieving partner, or if the unbelieving partner separates it, excuse me, let it read it correctly. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. And what he means by that, if there's a broken vow, if the unbelieving spouse then leaves, then the believing spouse who remains, the innocent party, is, as it were, innocent of all wrongdoing. There's a broken covenant. And secondarily, that person, because they have violated their covenant and abandoned their spouse, is under the judgment of God, which in the Old Testament, the judgment for adultery or abandonment was death. And the person then who is the innocent party is free to remarry. Now, those are all hard and difficult circumstances, and they need the deliberation and careful work of the church to look into those issues for a person to remarry. But those are the two legitimate scriptural issues that are given. But otherwise, the Bible is very clear that God has brought a wife and a husband together as one flesh. And that is God's intention and picture for the marriage relationship. They are lifetime partners. Now, God has not only established this divine pattern, but He also protects that. He protects that relationship. And He's given what I would call covenantal boundaries so that we would not transgress those boundaries. And the big lie in our culture is this. And this is the lie that many men hear, and it is a straight up lie. And it is this, that the grass is greener on the other side of the hill. Lie. Wrong teaching. No, the grass is greener here at home with the wife of your youth. That's where the grass is greener, when you're willing to put in the work and to live with your wife in an understanding manner and to treat her kindly as a sacrificial servant leader. That's where the grass is greener, not in any other relationship. And so, briefly, in Exodus 20, verse 14, the first reading of the law, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not break the wedlock that is between you. Leviticus 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of a neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. A very severe sanction in the Old Testament law. And it is the foundation for all of our laws in this country and many other countries of the Western world that have built their laws in terms of marriage and family on biblical precedent. In Leviticus 20, verse 13, we see as well the same basic standards concerning sodomite behavior as in regard to adultery, the same penalties there too. Deuteronomy 5, verse 18, and you shall not commit adultery. That shows the sanctity and the seriousness of the law and of the marriage covenant. Matthew 5, verse 27 through 28, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so Jesus makes this whole thing even harder by saying it's not just the deed, it's actually the thoughts in your mind. Looks with lustful intent, the Greek word is epithumia, which means desires or passions. If we let our desires and our passions control us and we live that way, then we're sinning against the Lord. We commit adultery in our hearts. And so that point of conflict and picture in Scripture is this ongoing warfare that we all are struggling with. All of us who are human beings, who are living and breathing, we have a warfare against the world and the devil and against our own flesh. But God has given us certain covenantal boundaries, so we won't stray into those areas and reap all the judgments and the consequences of sin. And it is bitter fruit. It is bitter fruit. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, the Apostle Paul, most likely as the author of Hebrews, I think, says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will surely judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. And so when we think about all these verses, they're setting up this grid of protection. And who is it who's being protected? Who's being protected? Let's just think about that for a minute. First of all, the wife. She's being protected. I think it's dawned on me more and more as a father with two married daughters how vulnerable you women folk have it when you are committing yourself to the leadership and protection of a man. Why didn't I figure that out 30 years ago when I was getting married? Well, I don't know the answer to that. But I'm a lot more conscious of it now, having been a father guiding two daughters into marriage with two men. And so the first area of protection is for the women. It's for the women. To give some protection against any sinful passions that an errant husband might have in a marriage scenario. Secondly, there is protection for the man. That in a similar way, the wife will be committed to her husband and be that completer for her husband and be one who serves willingly and happily as a daughter of Sarah. Thirdly, for the children. Think about that scenario. I know what that's like because I was one of them. I was a child who experienced a disintegrating marriage. And I remember the day my father departed. And so children end up suffering in the midst of that. Fourth, a protection for Christ's church, so that scandal and all sorts of judgments of God don't come upon the church. When the church is a picture of strong marriages, and when there are difficulties, when the church comes alongside and helps those who are in that situation. And fifth, society is protected from this because if society erodes and disintegrates with failing marriages, then nobody wins. And everybody's walking wounded and casualties. So there is no friendly divorce, amicable, where nobody gets hurt. It's a myth. It's a complete lie. Everybody suffers in the midst of it. Now, let me just say in closing, because I can see my time is elapsing, and I knew I'd have a lot more material, that I already alluded to the fact that at 6 years old, there was a very negative influence in my life as a young man seeing father leave. And that lingered with me. I ended up having a good relationship with my dad post-divorce, but I still didn't understand it very much. And when I got to be about 23, 24, 25 years of age, and I was thinking of getting married, I started thinking a lot about all these things. And the question that was in my mind was this: will I be like my father? That was the question. Will I be like my father? And I loved him, and I cared for him deeply, but in that one respect, I did not want to be like him. And so my fiancé and I, at that time, we did a lot of talking. A lot of talking. And this is what we agreed on. We agreed that divorce, and that word, would not be a part of our lexicon. Would not be a part of our words. Would not be something that we would bring up. And we resolved that because of the marriage covenant, that we were stuck with each other. And therefore, we would just have to work out all of our difficulties because we were stuck. And so over the years, the kids have sometimes observed mom and dad quarrel, and so they've been a little worried about that. And we've both been able to reassure them, yes, mom and dad do quarrel, but mom and dad always work it out. Because we're stuck with each other. What can we do? We got to work it out. And that is one of the lessons that I learned in thinking about marriage and about the picture that God has given us as a Christian church. Now, next week, and you'll see that long list of different passages from Old and New Testament, we're going to talk about covenantal instructions. What instructions has God given to not only protect marriages, but to keep them strong and healthy? And so that's what we'll look at next week. You can certainly read ahead on all of those texts, and I'd encourage you to do so. But until then, we will come back to it next week and look at, in depth, how to keep your marriage going in the right direction. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these passages. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us a standard about life. And even though the world hates these words, I pray, Lord, that we, as the people of God, would come to treasure them and see them as words of great blessing. And when we follow in these ways, not only do you bless us, but you also bless future generations. And so we thank you, Lord, for these words, and we pray that you'll continue to drive down deep in our hearts and minds these aspects of the seventh commandment: thou shalt not commit adultery. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.